Franklin or somebody asked a woman who was listening to George Whitefield preach at a considerable distance, and why are you weeping? And can you understand what he's saying? No, I cannot understand, but it's just the way he's saying it. So there's something to that. Well, we may be small in number tonight, but I still have no doubt that this is the most important meeting that has occurred in the city this day. There is no meeting in any presidential palace anywhere on the earth more important than what we're doing right here. I was reading this book entitled Sounds from Heaven. Have you read that? It's the story by Mary Morrison Peckham of the Hebrides Revival that occurred in the north of Scotland in 1949. And in this book, Sounds from Heaven, she gives an account of two evangelists that felt called to hold meetings in some lonely place, in some abandoned church house in the islands north of Scotland. And they held meetings every night, and only two people attended. And they kept on every night preaching. But every morning they went to prayer. And they continued that way for 7 weeks. Nobody coming. It was a cold weather. The wind was blowing under the door and through the windows, but they kept on for 7 weeks. And one morning, as they were in prayer, one of them shouted, "Hallelujah! God has heard, the devil is on the run." That night, with nothing humanly speaking different, 80 people came to the meeting. And God came. And several were converted. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers. And so we continue on, praying and preaching. Well, I feel that God has given me to speak tonight on the distasteful subject of fasting. And so I invite you to open to Ezra. Right after 2 Chronicles. I feel like kind of a traitor after he just got done eating.
I mean,
I enjoyed it though. That's all right. In Ezra chapter 8, let's read in verse 21 through 23, and then verse 31. In verse 21, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, for better or for worse. But it says then, what happened then? We need to think of the background and the setting. And we have Ezra and his company making their way from Babylon back to Jerusalem. It's really a picture of the Christian making his journey through this waste, howling wilderness with enemies in the way to the celestial city, the heavenly Jerusalem. And it says in verse 15, or in verse 16, that he sent for teachers. And in verse 17, they brought ministers. And so on. And so he knew that there was danger ahead. And so in verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him a safe journey for us. Our little ones, our dear children, and all our possessions. We know I'm thinking of the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 12, is it? He said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. So that's true on the one hand, but yet on the other hand, we don't despise the possessions that God has loaned to us and given to our trust. And sometimes, don't you agree, brethren, sometimes it's like it's easier to get things than it is to keep them. And we have a responsibility to keep what God has given us, not holding it tightly in our hand, but loosely, and using it for His glory. So anyway, he proclaimed a fast there for themselves, their little ones, and their possessions. Verse 22, for I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek Him, or literally, is upon all them for good for those who seek Him. But His power and His anger are against all those who forsake Him. We sometimes take a sign with us when we do some open-air evangelism, which says God puts people in hell for neglect of Him. And we've had some opposition to that. I mean, some say, well, God doesn't put anybody in hell. We put ourselves in hell. Well, there's some truth in that, but there's a big lie in it too.
Right.
And then the other thing that we hear is, and often, I mean more often than not, we hear it from churchgoers, these objections, that neglect of Him. I mean, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is that neglect of God is really the crime of all men's crimes, to not love the Lord. You know, sometimes we feel the hurt worse, not for what somebody does to us, but what somebody fails to do. And so His anger is against all those who forsake, all those who neglect Him. And He says He was ashamed to request troops and horsemen. Somebody told me the other day about a big name evangelist that came to San Antonio, and in his parade, as he approached the stadium, there was a series of big black limousines, SUVs, and he was in a white one, and he got out, and he had all these bodyguards around him. Here's this evangelist with bodyguards, but this man here, Ezra, says, I was ashamed to request any bodyguards. Verse 23, so we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and He listened to our entreaty. And then verse 31, then we journeyed from the river Ahava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was over us, and He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way. It's really quite a story. It's a striking account of this man Ezra and his company as they proclaimed a fast and prayed to God. This matter of fasting, let me say right off, I do not want to give any impression or want anybody to think that I am some expert on fasting. I just know a little, and have seen a little, and have done a little, and what little I maybe have or have learned, why I gladly pass on. I believe this matter of fasting is a very powerful weapon of our warfare. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And so I am not any expert on the matter. I have not fasted for real long periods of time myself. And let me say also by way of caution that, you know, there's a lot of opportunity for pride when you talk about fasting.
Right.
The Pharisees loved it, you know. And so it is. I mean, it's nothing new to Christianity. Even false religions, they practice fasting and self-denial in various forms. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says, it speaks of doctrines of demons. And it goes on to explain some of those doctrines. And one thing is that they advocate abstaining from foods. And then in Colossians chapter 2, verse 23, it speaks of false religion, and it says they advocate severe treatment of the body. And so it's not unique to Christianity. False religions practice this business of declining food. You know, we use this word breakfast and forget, you know, the breakdown of the word breakfast. You know, break fast. We haven't eaten all night, so now we come to the table in the morning and we break the fast. And there's various kinds of fasting. There's a partial fast. Like Daniel says in chapter 10, he ate no tasty food. In other words, for a while he didn't eat any dessert. And so, secondly, there's a total fast, where we take no food, no nutrition for a while, maybe one meal, maybe one day, maybe one week or whatever, but a total fast. Like Elijah, he didn't eat any food for 40 days. The Lord Jesus did not eat any food for 40 days. But then thirdly, there's such a thing as an absolute fast, that is, no water and no food. Esther fasted, no water, no food, for 3 days. The Ninevites, even their animals, no food, no water, for 3 days. Paul, when he was converted, maybe through the trauma of it all, no food, no water, for 3 days. I'm told that anything much longer than 3 days without water, you're subject to injury. And Moses fasted, you know, 40 days, and then 40 days again. It looks like he fasted 80 days, no food, no water. Of course, that was supernatural. There are various spheres of fasting. I mean, there's a public fast, like what the Ninevites did. The whole city went to fasting. And then there is a semi-public fast. That would be like a church proclaiming a fast. And that's what they did in Acts chapter 14. They had a semi-public fast before they ordained the elders. And then there is a private fast where we on our own are privately seeking the God, the Lord, in that way. There are various reasons for fasting. I guess you'd say just two reasons. One is a regular fast where maybe a person just has purposed before God to fast maybe one day a week or maybe one meal a week or maybe one day a month or something. And you know, it's just not that there's any particular special need, but just a regular fast. And in some ways, that's kind of an easy way of doing it, because a lot of the difficulty in fasting, at least in my experience, is just making the decision to do it. If you've already made the decision to do it, why then when that time comes, the decision is made, there's no wrestling, there's no struggle, it's just a foregone conclusion, we're doing it, here it is, and you can get to where you kind of look forward to it. But then there is such a thing as a special fast, where there is some special need, some special difficulty or decision, and so that's most of what you see in the Bible as a reason for fasting. Admittedly, fasting is not easy, is it? I mean, it's not easy. It shouldn't be that way, because after all, it's natural to eat. God has made food for the belly and the belly for food, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's normal to eat. It's okay to enjoy the food. God wants it that way, and we are thankful. But the thing that's difficult is not only that it's not natural to do without food, I mean, you know, it's just normal to put some wood in the stove. But we become addicted to food, in a sense, to where we're just kind of hooked on it and addicted to it and not used to self-denial. And I know some preachers, I've seen them, it's like they've always got to be snacking on something. There are some helps. There's some difficulty, yes, but there's some helps in fasting. One thing is to make a distinction between appetite and hunger. Appetite and hunger. I mean, we call it hunger pangs, but it's not really hunger. I mean, it's just the appetite. It's just the belly shrinking down to its normal size. And so we call them these hunger pangs. But it's just really that old uncrucified flesh getting angry, demanding its way, demanding its food. We find that the Lord, Jesus, it says after he had fasted 40 days, that he became hungry. I mean, there's that word, he became hungry. Well, you know, he felt those hunger pangs a long time before that. But there he became hungry, and apparently if he would have gone on, he could have suffered damage to his health. But one thing about fasting, after the first day or so, why the digestive tract goes to sleep, and you don't have those hunger pangs, so-called, and it becomes much easier. Sometimes the first day in a fast is the most difficult thing. Like I say, things go to sleep after that, and you don't think much about it, a little weakness, yeah, but it helps to know that. Another help in fasting is that it can be a benefit to the body. It benefits the body in that it gives rest to the body, rest to the digestive system, and it purifies the blood. And then the eyesight becomes better, the hearing is better, the taste is better. And the blood is purified, the immune system is strengthened, and so there is a blessing to the body that way. One time I was at a pastor's conference, and a man stood up and testified that he'd been reported having 60 cancerous tumors. So he began to fast. He would fast for 2 weeks, and then he ate raw carrots for a while. Then he'd fast again and then eat raw carrots for a while. I don't know how long he did it. And I know you can't say there's just a clear-cut connection, but anyway, at the time he testified that he was down to 3 tumors. And from 60 down to 3. And so it looks like that his body was fighting it off. There are benefits to the body. The Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, "Woe to those who are full." There are woes to being full, full, full all the time. I mean, the body doesn't work right that way, and you don't sleep well, and this complication set in, and woes set in, oftentimes, in general, to those that are full all the time. A third benefit to fasting is that it does save on the pocketbook. You don't buy as much food. You don't have to make as many trips to the grocery store. Another thing to remember that'll help as far as fasting is that those meals that we miss, you know, they're so quickly forgotten. You know, sometimes you have to think, what did I even eat the previous meal? What did I eat the previous day? It can be a real good meal and you oftentimes forget it. You know, it's just amazing the way you can forget. You enjoy it at the time, but, you know, in the long run, it wasn't that bad to miss those meals. And another thing that'll help us when we think about fasting is that it is common. It's not strange to the Bible. It's common in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 6, the Lord Jesus did not say, if you fast. He said, when you fast. When you fast, as though it were presumed that we would. A lot of, you know, every Christian prays, and most Christians give, or all, I think we could say all true Christians do that. But fasting, that's kind of a different thing. But the Lord said, when you fast. Moses fasted. Samuel fasted. Hannah fasted. David fasted. Daniel fasted. Darius fasted. Jehoshaphat fasted. Paul fasted. The early church fasted. The Lord Jesus fasted. If the Lord Jesus fasted, we shouldn't be surprised that we ought to enter into some of that too, right? It says Anna, that old prophetess, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. Isn't that something? Why should a person fast? Why? Well, it says right here in verse 21, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from Him a safe journey for us and our little ones and all our possessions. That's the reason that is given there, that we might humble ourselves before God. In Psalm 35, verse 13, he says, I humbled my soul with fasting. Think of that. I humbled my soul with fasting. And in another place, I have the reference here, Psalm 69, verse 10, he says, I wept in my soul with fasting. I humbled my soul with fasting. I wept in my soul with fasting. It's the body and the soul are so closely connected together that when the body is afflicted, the soul feels it too, right? And so when the body is humbled and brought down, why, the soul is brought down too. I humbled my soul with fasting. And when we're short of food, when we're out of food, when that belly is empty, we're just not as cocky as we normally are. We're hurting a little. He says, I humbled my soul with fasting. Grace is like water. It flows to the low spot. And so it's a means of humbling our soul before God. It's like an oil change. It's like a spiritual inventory. It withers the lust of the flesh. And so he says, we humble ourselves before God with fasting. But take it a little further. It is to seek God. He says, we humble ourselves before God. And it mentions here seeking God in verse 21. To seek from Him. It mentions seeking God in verse 22. All those who seek Him. It mentions seeking God in verse 23. So we fasted and sought our God. You know, there's really only two categories of people. Various ways of describing it. Those who are Christians and those who are not. Those who are blessed of God and those who are not. Those whose sins are forgiven and those who are not. Those who are born twice and those who are born once. Various ways of describing humanity. There's really only two kinds of humanity when you boil it right down. As Christian or else not Christian. Another way of describing it is those who seek the Lord and those who do not. And so we as Christians, we are those who have sought God and are seeking God. And the Bible is filled with this theme, with this exhortation. It says, seek the Lord while He may be found. And it says that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. It says in Colossians chapter 3 that we, if we've been raised up with Christ, we ought to keep on seeking things above where Christ is at the right hand of God. Are you tonight, can you say that I am one of those who is seeking God? I am pursuing God. I am looking for God. I am in love with God. I have centered my life around the living God. I am seeking God. Yeah. Well, here is a way in which we may, with more intensity, seek the Lord. They sought God with fasting. It's a way of putting the brakes on the fast life. Things slow down when we run up a white flag and declare a fast. I mean, time seems longer. The days seem longer. And all these external things that so often take our attention, they kind of lose their interest and their hold upon us. And we just really aren't so excited about doing this and that. And we feel more like saying, Lord, Thee alone. Now Thee alone I seek. Give me the Bible. Give me the place of prayer. I just want You, Lord. And that's what it is. In a way, fasting itself is like a silent prayer. It puts an edge, sharpens an edge on our prayers. It adds weight to our prayers. It's a silent prayer itself. It's saying to God, I am desperate. I am serious. I do seek you. I need you. I want you. I cannot get along without you. I am deeply desperate. I am sacrificed. Fasting is a sacrifice. And the power of God, the fire of God, that's where it falls, is upon a sacrifice. And so we're making this sacrifice before God to tell Him that we're seeking Him. When Daniel fasted, something happened in the demonic realm. When the Lord Jesus fasted, it says He came back in the power of the Spirit. It's something that He went out into that wilderness temptation. It says He had just been filled with the Spirit. He went out and fasted for 40 days, and when He returned, it says He returned in the power of the Spirit. After that fast, isn't that something? The Lord Jesus, who had the Spirit without measure, yet He returned in the power of the Spirit. When Moses fasted, we find the glory of God was upon his face. When Jehoshaphat fasted, we find God set up ambushes against the enemy in the way. And so it says in Isaiah 58, verse 6, is this not the fast that I have chosen, to break the bonds of wickedness? And the Lord Jesus said, this kind does not come out but by prayer and fasting. There is something about fasting that adds weight and power to our prayers. They were there to humble themselves and to seek God, and to seek from God what? His hand. They wanted the hand of God. In verse 22, they had said to the king, the hand of God is upon those for good, for those who seek Him. And we find in verse 31, indeed the hand of God was against the enemy in the way. They wanted the hand of God. As I said last night, when we want help, we ask somebody, would you give me a hand? And so we ask for the hand of God. When John the Baptist was born, the hand of God was upon him, they said. And in the early church, the hand of God was with them, and many came to believe. How we desire the hand of God, how we need the hand of God, the help from heaven, the support of the Spirit. And they sought God. They humbled themselves before God. They sought God. They wanted the hand of God, right? Why? Why was it? Because there was an enemy in the way. It says in verse 22, to protect us, to help us, against the enemy in the way. And in verse 31, it speaks again of the enemy in the way. The enemy. Oh, still our ancient foe to seek to work us woe. Who is the enemy? It's Satan, right? It says in Matthew 13, verse 39, the enemy who sowed them was the devil. We have an enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We do have an adversary. Your adversary, the devil. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. We have a foe who is very cruel, very ruthless, very wicked, very determined, very serious, very powerful. And so Ezra realized that, and he ran up and declared a fast. One, let's think about this enemy that we're up against. You know, in athletics, they want to know about the enemy. So they send out scouts. What is the main device of the devil? We are not ignorant of his devices. What is one of the main devices of this enemy of ours? At least to my thinking, one of the main devices, and I've been seeing it, thinking about it, feeling it, seeing it more and more in my own experience, one of the main, probably, I would say the main device of the devil is deception. He is a deceiver. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, I'm afraid for you, Corinthians, right, lest as the serpent deceived, right, beguiled Eve by his craftiness, that you should be led astray in your mind from the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. Amen. Paul, here he is, the mighty apostle, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And he says, I am afraid. Paul, the mighty apostle, had some fears. He says, I'm afraid for you, Corinthians, because he realized that they had an enemy who was intent on deceiving. And think about it. It says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, that old serpent, the devil, who deceives the whole world. That ought to scare us. That ought to make us think that this enemy, the devil, the serpent of old, he is so wily, he is so crafty, that he has deceived the whole world. You might be able to fool somebody, a person or two, sitting down at a card table or something like that. You might be able to fool a few people, but, think of this. He has deceived the whole world. The masses of humanity have been born, and they lived, and they died, never knowing why they were born, why they're here, where they're going. They missed it all. They missed the God who made them. They died and went to hell smiling. That is the devil and his deceiving power. Not only that, but also in the church house, according to the parable in Matthew chapter 7, the narrow way and the broad way. I used to think that the Lord was contrasting the Christians with the non-Christians, but now, the Christians with the world, but you look at the contrast text, and he's contrasting Christians with false Christians. And he says, many are those who enter thereat in the broad way that leads to destruction. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and he will say to them, I never knew you. So according to that, and according to experience even, you can see that most of the churchgoers are deceived and will tumble off a church pew with a Bible in their hand and a prayer in their lips. This is the power of the devil. This is the power of the enemy in the way, and he did it right back at the beginning in paradise. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, just as that serpent beguiled, deceived Eve. He was concerned lest they be led astray from the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. That's what the enemy is especially after, is to get us away from simple, pure devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. To win our hearts away to things, and so on. And little children, John says, keep yourself from idols. Have you ever noticed, brethren, how much, I know this is a little bit of an aside here, but we're talking about this enemy in the way. Have you ever noticed how many times it says in the New Testament, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. It says in the 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let no one deceive himself. If any of you think that he is something when he is nothing, he has deceived himself. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do not be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. The drunkard and this and this and this will not inherit the kingdom of God. I've talked to several men, Christian leaders, and mission leaders and so on. I said, for example, let's say there's a fellow here who is a drunk, clearly a drunk, and he hears the gospel in his low condition, laying in the gutter, and believes, and lives a clean life for 5 years, and then goes back to drink and lives the rest of his life as a drunken sot and dies that way, did he go to heaven or not? And I've had them say, yes, they once believed on Jesus, they did go to heaven. I've had others say, well, you can't judge, you can't tell, you can't say, you can't judge your heart. I've quoted this very verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do not be deceived. The drunkard will not inherit the kingdom. Even today, I asked a fellow, let's say then that he's an adulterer. He commits repeated adultery. Would you say then that he's going to heaven or not? I cannot say, he said. And that man is a pastor of a large church. Now, what on earth is going on? I'll tell you what's going on. The devil has pulled the wool over his eyes. He is deceived, just like Paul said, don't do it. It says in Ephesians chapter 5, to get the point across again, he says, do not let anyone deceive you with empty words. That's what it is. Every time they go to defend that position, it's empty words. They don't make a bit of sense. They're beating around the barn, the bush, and it says the immoral man will not inherit the kingdom of God and of Christ. And so, again, you see in James chapter 1, My brethren, do not be deceived. And in Galatians chapter 6, two times, do not be deceived. Do not deceive yourselves. And so the Bible is just full of this exhortation to the brethren, don't be deceived. You see, it'd be a good study to put the, you could put together a sermon on that very subject. You know, charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, the deceitfulness of riches, and so on. It's a great subject. This is a great work of our enemy, is to deceive us, to fool us, to lead our minds astray from the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. So we have an enemy in the way, and we feel it. We feel the seriousness. We've got only one short life to live. The brevity of life, the opportunities for the gospel. God has saved us. He's put so much in our hand. He's dealt so bountifully with us. He's given us so much in our care as stewards. We want to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And so here we are. The glorious gospel of the blessed God has been entrusted to us. And we look out on the community and we see souls in chains of darkness. Souls that are sick, souls that are perishing. What can we do? What can we do for them? We cry to God with prayer, with fasting. We're desperate. Oh God, would you rend the heavens? Would you come down? Would you set them free? And crying out to God for grace, dispensations of grace, for the hand of God. Not only that, but Paul says for himself, after I keep my body under subjection, lest after I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. What language is that? I keep my body under subjection, you see. The belly is a powerful force. Might as well admit it. Have you ever noticed that is one mark of a false preacher? His God is his belly. He's made a God out of his belly. Philippians chapter 3, verse 19. And again, that's what Paul is talking about, false preachers, false workers. And again, in Titus chapter 1, speaking of false prophets, he says they are lazy gluttons. And in Romans chapter 16, again referring to false preachers, he says they are slaves, not of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetite. And Micah chapter 3, talking about the false prophets, he says the same thing again. When they got something in their teeth, they say peace, peace. But when they aren't getting something, why, they cry holy war. And so it is a great warning to keep our appetites in subjection. It was food that got Eve to fall. It was food that got Esau to give away his birthright. It was food that was one of the sins of Sodom. Have you ever noticed? In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, what was the sins of Sodom? It says, abundance of food and careless leisure and something else. And anyway, abundance of food is listed in addition to the sodomy. Didn't help the poor and needy. Thank you. God could have made us so that we, were machines and didn't need food. He could have made it that way. But don't you know the reason that He did make it that way is that one reason is that we might learn the disciplines involved in getting our food, having to go to work and earn the money so we can buy the food. That we might learn the discipline of managing our intake and all of that, managing our body. God is pleased with a disciplined life. And so we ought to discipline ourselves, Paul says to Timothy, for the purpose of godliness. Well, we come down here to the bottom. It says in verse 23, God listened to our entreaty, but now we find in verse 31 that the hand of our God was over us, and He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. It says, the Lord Jesus said that we fast before our Father who is in secret, and He will reward us openly. There is a reward. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We don't come up short. I read the story of Pastor Chi. His name was spelled H-S-I. He was a contemporary of Hudson Taylor. He was a native of China and converted in the 1800s, and God used him in an apostolic way. As Pastor Chi was converted, but his wife was not. And in time, I became apparent that she was not converted. She was a hindrance to his ministry, an adversary to his ministry. And he fasted for 3 days and then went to his wife and cast the demon out. And she was converted and became a great co-worker with him. And so the hand of God was with him and helped him against the enemy in the way. Admittedly, the main thing is to fast from sin. In 1975, I heard a man from South Africa, Errol Stegen. They had seen revival for the previous 8 years in South Africa. It started in 1968. And I asked him after he gave his address, said, "What did you do, humanly speaking, to precipitate this move of the Spirit of God? Did you fast and so on?" He said, "No, we fasted from sin." So that was a good answer. But I just want to remind you, brethren, of this great weapon of our warfare, this matter of fasting. And the Lord direct you. It's such a private issue, you know. That the Lord will reward us openly. That's a promise in Matthew chapter 6. Amen.